Please stand and repeat after me. I am made in God's image.
I am made in God's image.
I can choose my attitude.
I can choose my attitude.
I choose to feel great.
I choose to feel great.
Thank you. Be seated. I truly believe with my whole heart that the most important question that anybody can ask is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, for some people, that would seem like well down the list of questions that are really important, but I think it's the most important question because I know the answer, at least the beginning of the answer. And the truth is, if Jesus is who he claimed to be and who the true church has always believed he was and is, then he becomes the key. He becomes the key that unlocks all the mysteries of the universe and of time and eternity. And it's hard to find a question that would be more important than that one. When in the New Testament, when John wrote one of the four biographies of Jesus Christ, he very much selected what he was writing on the basis of trying to bring out the true nature of who Jesus was and to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, this is biography. It may not be biography in exactly the way we would write one today, although I think it's very similar. But in the ancient world, they didn't write biographies just because they were interested in history. They wrote biographies because they took a lives of great men type approach. You write a biography because this is a great man like Alexander the Great or Cyrus the Great, and you write the biography because you can learn from their life. So it was biography very much with a purpose. Anyone in the ancient Greco-Roman world who were to pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would recognize any of the four of those as biography. Now, as they began to read, they would find out it was a biography with a difference, that these writers weren't just talking about the lives of great men, but they were talking about somebody who was more than a man. But the form they would have recognized, even though the content is radically different. And in addressing that question of who is Jesus Christ, we come now in our series on John to John chapter 10. Wonderful passage. I hope this sermon can somehow approximate what an incredible passage it is and do some kind of justice to it. But we're going to be looking at John 10, verses 1 through 21. And in this passage, there are two sections, and the second section is in two parts. And I want to lay it out like this. We'll call it the picture, the gate, and the shepherd. The first, the picture. Jesus begins with a, depending on your translation, begins with a proverb or a figure of speech. Or some would say a parable. It's not exactly a parable. I would call it a picture of a Palestinian life in a small village, Jewish village, that has a number of shepherd families in it. It's just a picture that they would have all recognized. We need a little help to understand it, but they would have all recognized it immediately because it was their world. It was their lives. I also want you to notice, I said that there are two major sections here, and they're broken off. They're identified by verse 1, I tell you the truth, and verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Some of your translations will have something different from I tell you the truth. They'll have verily, verily, truly, truly. If you wanted to be real literal, it would be amen, amen. If somebody wanted to emphasize, if a Jewish person wanted to emphasize the truthfulness and the importance of what they were saying, they'd say amen. If they really wanted to emphasize it, they'd say amen, amen. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And so first, the picture, starts in verse 1 with amen, amen, and then the in a sense, the application of the picture, starting in verse 7, begins with that same phrase, amen, amen, or I tell you the truth. Okay, so first the picture. Notice verses 1 through 6. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now, Jesus is speaking especially to the Pharisees, and this is aimed right at them, and they don't get it. They're the thieves and the robbers. So it'd be a little hard for them to identify themselves as those folks in the story. But notice this picture of Palestinian life. And to understand it, we need to understand a couple of things. One is that shepherds in villages, when you had a number of shepherds in one village, they would very often have a communal sheep pen that was permanent in the village, and they would pay NIV says watchman, probably better, a gatekeeper, to look after the sheep when they were in the pen. So the shepherds would bring all their flocks in, they put them in the pen, go home and go to bed, and the gatekeeper would guard the pen. Then the next day, when the shepherds were ready to take their flocks out to pasture again, they would come and the gatekeeper would open up for them. Now, if you're not one of the shepherds, then the gatekeeper's not going to let you in. That's the picture that Jesus is saying. And so thieves and robbers would try to climb in over the walls, not going through the gate, which was guarded. Now, the question might occur to you, as it did a traveler who came to in present day Palestine. He came on a village that had such a pen. And he wondered, and you might wonder if you think about it, okay, you put all these sheep from these different flocks in this pen. How do you ever get them disentangled? They're just all in there together. They're not sectioned off. They're just all in there together. And so he was wondering about this until the next morning. The next morning, a shepherd comes. They open up the gate. The shepherd calls, and all of his sheep come running to him. The other sheep ignore him. What was that? Somebody said something? Why? As Jesus said, they know the shepherd's voice. Also, notice he said he calls them by name. Shepherds in the ancient world did not raise their sheep, primarily at least. They didn't raise their sheep for meat. They raised them for wool. And so they would have a sheep for his full lifespan. And so the sheep was not only economically important to the shepherd, but because he had them for so long, they became, in effect, part of his family. He knew his sheep. He knew their characteristics. He knew their strengths and their weaknesses, and he would name them. Very often for physical characteristics, but it could be for other characteristics as well. But he would give them names. So he knew them and could name them, and they knew him. They knew the sound of his voice. Another illustration of this principle is that during World War I, there was a group of Turkish soldiers that came upon a flock of sheep. And they were really hungry, so they decided they were just going to commandeer the flock, and the shepherd couldn't do anything about it. He didn't have any weapons, and these were soldiers, and so they start herding off the sheep. The shepherd feels helpless, and then he goes running in the opposite direction. They're headed back to their camp where they're going to have this feast on the sheep. The shepherd runs in the opposite direction. He gets up on a high hill. He cups his voice and he calls. And the sheep turn around and start running away back to the shepherd. And the soldiers just were so dumbfounded that they just, what do you do? The sheep all ran away. So that kind of gives, that's the sort of picture that's behind this. The intimacy between shepherd and sheep, but also the fact that the sheep don't follow the robbers and the thieves. The robbers and the thieves are illegitimate. And the sheep know on some level, sheep aren't real intelligent, but they do know the shepherd's voice. And they know if it's not the shepherd's voice, then this is not somebody I trust or want to have anything to do with. So Jesus is telling that kind of story. Then he's going to pick out a couple of words from this illustration that he's given, and he's going to apply it, starting with verse 7. The first picture, the gate. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, amen, amen. I am the gate for the sheep. Well, we need to know something else about ancient sheep pens. Not only was there a communal pen that a community would have together and pay for a gatekeeper together, but sometimes, because of distance or weather, shepherds couldn't get back to the village or didn't want to go back to the village for the night. And so they would create their own temporary pens out there. Not temporary, but not as substantial as the one in the village. It's an individual pen. Sir George Adam Smith, who was a Old Testament scholar at the end of the 1800s, told another traveler by the name of G. Campbell Morgan a story about visiting Palestine, and he met a shepherd who had one of these individual pens, and he said, so you keep your sheep there at night? And the shepherd said, yes. He said, but I noticed there's no gate. How do you keep them in? The shepherd said, who was not a Christian and not biblically literate, said, I am the gate. And Smith said, what do you mean? And he said, I'm the gate. I lie down in front of the opening. No wolf can get into the pen unless he goes by me. No sheep can get out unless he comes over me. I'm the gate. I think that's an illustration of it. If there was no actual gate, the shepherd himself became the gate. That's probably the kind of illustration that Jesus is using here. And he's saying, you can't get in and you can't get out except through me. And then in verse 8, he says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. He is, again, even though they haven't figured it out still, he's talking about false religious leaders of the past. He's not talking about the good ones, but he's talking about the false ones. And the Pharisees are leading in the wrong direction. And he's comparing them to thieves and robbers. They can't come in legitimately into the people of God because they're headed in the wrong direction and they're the wrong kind of leaders. But he calls himself, he repeats it then again in verse 9, I am the gate. And then he makes two points about being the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He's the gate to salvation, is what he's saying. Earlier in the book, he made an allusion to Jacob and the ladder from heaven. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Jacob calls that place where he was, and he was seeing this vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. He called it the gate of heaven. So Jesus is already, in a sense, has already called himself the gate. And when he says that, what he's saying is, well, in that first passage, he was saying, I'm the gate between heaven and earth. This is the place where God comes into the world in me. It's not a place, it's a person. And here again, this gate is not a place or a thing, it's a person. He is the way in. He is the way of salvation. He's the way to be delivered from our sins and from the things that keep us from God. He's it. But he offers something else. He speaks not only of salvation, but notice he says, he's the gate, and you have to enter. If anybody who enters through him will be saved. And then he says, he will come in and go out and find pasture. Why do sheep come into a pen? For safety. Why do they go out of a pen? To eat. To find nourishment. And that's the picture he's drawing here. That in him, we find it all. We find salvation in the present world and the world to come, and we find, and our needs are met. Our ultimate needs are met all in him. And then he sums it all up with the last verse. He goes back to the idea of thieves and robbers again. But then notice the end of verse 10. I have come that they may have life and may have it to the full. Life and eternal life is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. And in John, this life is not just something you receive when you die. It's something you receive in the present world, and it continues after this life ends. And so when he says, I come that they may have life, he's not saying simply that you'll be saved after you die. It's more than that. He's also not saying that somehow he has come, you know, sometimes people use the older translation of this, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And some people have falsely promised health and wealth in the present world based on this kind of idea. God came to give you money. He came to give you health. He came to give you success. He came to give you power. He didn't. What he came to give us was life. Life from him. Life from the eternal realm. Life as he always meant it to be. If you want life, real life, the way God always meant your life to be, then Jesus is the key. He is the gate to that kind of life and to living that kind of life to the full. That kind of life is a life of love. It is a life of purity. It is a life of hope. It is a life of power. It is a life that is modeled on Jesus Christ himself and is lived out, and it is indestructible. If you have it through Jesus Christ, and if you hold on to it, then even death can't take it away from you. It simply launches you into the next stage of life. So Jesus is the gate to life. But then he says a second thing about himself. Remember, first we have the picture, the gate, and now the shepherd, starting with verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man who runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I want you to notice he calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And the word for good there, by the way, good can be used in different ways. good can be used, for instance, as a, if we say God is so good, usually the meaning of good there is that God is, he is kind, he is generous. Yeah, he is righteous, but usually the emphasis is more on his kindness. Sort of like if we say, you're so good to me, we probably don't mean you're so righteous to me. We probably mean you're kind, you're loving, so on. But there's another word for good, and that's actually what's being used here when he says, I'm the good shepherd. It has that kind of kindness, but the emphasis is actually on beauty. He's the beautiful shepherd. And then he defines what this good shepherd is like in two images. One's in 11, the other was in 14. The good shepherd, what's a good shepherd like? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's interesting to me. In verse 10, he offers his life. And in verse 11, he offers his life by laying down his life. If we want life, then we need to go to the one who is willing to give his life so that we might have that life. He lays down his life for the sheep, which implies a lot. I mean, it points to his self-sacrifice. It points to the cross. But it also implies how much he loves us. He died for us not because he didn't have anything better to do on that particular day, but because he loves us. And he comes back to it again when he talks about in contrast to the between the shepherd and the hired hand is the hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. Now, he's not disparaging hired hands, but he is just making this point that if you're the shepherd, these are your sheep. This is your livelihood. These are part of your family. You have named them. You know them. You care about them. That's different from, I've hired a guy to take care of the sheep. He doesn't know them. They're not his livelihood. And so when the wolf comes, Jesus says, who's most likely to stick around? Okay? The guy that owns the sheep and cares about them, or the guy who's just being hired for a job? So he says, I'm like the shepherd. I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep. He's pointing right to the cross. He's pointing to his sacrificial death on our behalf. And he's saying something about how much he cares about us. And in the ancient world, and also even in newer times, I remember there was a story where someone talked about a shepherd who had died in the midst of his sheep, defending them. And there's the picture. He cares about us. Cares about us enough to die for us. And so when we come week after week and we gather around this table and we take this symbolic feast, we are reminding ourselves of the one who loved us so deeply and was willing to give up so much for us. The good shepherd lays down his life. And this isn't just sort of an abstract thing, but he lays down his life for you. He lays down his life for me. And he becomes even more specific in the next thing he says. Notice verse 14. Again, he repeats, I am the good shepherd. What's a good shepherd like? I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Remember what he said earlier? When he gave the original illustration, he talked about the sheep knowing his voice and him calling them by name. There's a real intimacy to this. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. There's an intimacy of knowledge, and in case we miss it, he parallels it with his relationship to God the Father. He knows the Father knows him. And he's saying that's a parallel to I know you and you know me. Know among the Jews and in ancient Hebrew culture, know was more than head knowledge. We tend to think of it as head knowledge. I know the answer to that. Okay, I'll go on Jeopardy. But for them, knowledge wasn't just knowing the answer to something. It was when you speak of it as in terms of personal terms, know had to do with intimate knowledge, experience. To say I know God says I've experienced God. Not just that I have this, I can list his attributes, I can say something about what he's like, but it means I have a personal experience of him in my life. Through prayer, through feeling his presence, knowing his goodness, experiencing his love, and loving him. And so when Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, he's saying, yes, he knows our characteristics, but he knows us at a very deep level. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ knows you better than anybody else does. He knows you better than your husband or wife. He knows you better than your parents. He knows you better than your best friend. He knows us. And I love the going back to the idea of, and he knows my name. I'm not just an anonymous one of the crowd. But for Jesus Christ, each one of us is an individual. And he knows each one of us. He knows our characteristics. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows us. He knows it all. And he knows things about us that nobody else knows and that we don't want anybody else to know. He knows it all, and he loves us nonetheless. So again, he emphasizes, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says something that should have a special meaning to us. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. What's he talking about? Gentiles. Those are the other sheep. Right now he's talking to the Jews, but he's saying, I've got some other sheep. We're it. Bah. We're part of the bigger, the other's flock. And earlier we heard those readings from Ezekiel 34 and 37, and both of those were prophetic pictures of the coming Messiah. They spoke of David coming. Well, David had been dead a long time when Ezekiel wrote. The David there is the messianic king, the one who comes and sits on the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice there he talks about one shepherd and one flock. And Jesus here talks about one shepherd, one flock. All people that are his sheep become one, part of the same group. He lays down his life. And then he says a couple of other things about it. Verse 17, he says that he lays down his life only to take it up again. He's alluding to the resurrection. Yes, he's going to die for the sheep, but he's not just going to die for us. He's going to be raised from the dead to show his power. He shows his love and compassion for us in dying. He shows his power to save us in being raised. And then verse 18, no one takes it from me. You know, we can read the Gospels and sort of get this impression that Jesus was done in by, you know, politically adept Sadducees and the Romans who were, the Roman governor who was kind of weak-willed. And we somehow subtly can think they took him and they did him in, and so he became a martyr. No, actually, he died because no one took his life from him, but he laid it down because that was the will of the Father, and that was what we needed. He was willing. He wasn't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he put himself in exactly the right place at the right time to die for us and to be raised. And all this comes, he says, because he speaks of having authority, but his authority comes from the Heavenly Father. So Jesus has revealed something about himself. He's revealed that he's the gate. He is the gate to salvation. He is the gate to meeting our needs, our ultimate needs. He is the gate to life. And he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and who knows his sheep intimately. And then in verses 19 through 21, notice the reaction. We've seen it throughout John. When Jesus says stuff, people react. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and ranting mad, raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I just noticed something. I'd been over this passage over and over again, read it over and over again, read commentaries on it, and it was this morning that something hit me from these words. They say he's demon-possessed. One group says that he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? All through this passage, he's been talking about his sheep. Listen to him. And they're saying, why listen to him? They don't hear it. They don't hear the voice. There's the key for us. Do you hear the voice? There are a lot of voices out there. There are political voices. There are philosophical voices. There are moral voices and immoral voices. There are all kinds of voices out there. Religious voices. The question for us is, do we hear the voice of the one true shepherd? If you hear that voice, then go to him. There's no one else to go to. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much that you came into this world of conflict and sin and agony and pain, that you took your place in this world in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him you died for our sins and you were raised from the dead. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find life. We thank you, Father, that he laid down his life for us and that he knows us intimately and knows us by name. Father, help us to always listen for the true voice that leads us in the true path and draws us ever closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.